Well, we tend to become like the ones we follow. I have somewhat prided myself on the instruction I've given my son Stephen in particular on a theory of germs. And I have indoctrinated him to understand that when you go into a public washroom, you do not touch anything. And if you're wondering if that's possible, it is possible, and I can give you a course at some point if you like. But he knows, and I'm proud of him and how he tries to practice those principles. So a few weeks back, we were taking a load of garbage to the dump, and one of the bags of garbage ripped open as we were putting it into the back of the van. And so I said, "Well, Stevie, sometimes we just got to, you know, get dirty and clean this up and do what we got to do, you know." And of course, he balked. He said, "No, he didn't want to go near that stuff." And in my mind, I'm thinking, I might even have said something along these lines, like, "Stevie, you got to be a man. You got to just do what you got to do sometimes." And then it struck me. My son's just like me. And his understanding of what a man is, you don't go near that stuff. You don't touch that stuff. So I realized I got some more work to do in teaching my son. But we become like the ones we follow. And if this is important in our human relationships, how much more is it important that we understand who Jesus is? If we claim to be followers of Christ, how important is it that we understand who he is and what he has done? We have to know who we're following to become like him. Let's just open our time here in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for calling us to follow you, for the wonderful privilege that is. And would you help us this morning to see more clearly who you are, what you've done, and what this means for us as we live our lives. Thank you for what you're going to do. Give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and as we open up this book, we've been going through this for some time, but we have to, as we open up any book, we have to be clear. A story, certainly, we have to be clear of where we are in the story. So at this point in the story, we've come to a turning point. We've seen back in chapter 8, Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ. And at that point, Jesus begins to tell his followers very clearly what he is about to do. He predicts his suffering that's going to come in Jerusalem. And from Mark chapter 8 through Mark chapter 10, we're going to see a different portion of Mark's gospel in which the whole scene of the story starts to shift directly towards Jerusalem. And we see that shift in a couple ways. First of all, we see a geographic shift. When Peter makes his declaration that Jesus is the Christ, they are up about as far north as they tend to go in the region of Caesarea Philippi. That's north of Galilee and in the far north. Later on in the story, in chapter 9 and verse 30, we see they've come down at this point now to Galilee. So they're in the northern region where Jesus has spent seemingly, in Mark's gospel at least, all of his ministry up to this point in the northern region of Galilee. In chapter 10, verse 1, we're going to see him come down into the southern region, into Judea and beyond the Jordan. So now he's down in the south. The first time Mark records Jesus being in the south in his gospel. And the passage we're going to look at today, we see him specifically that he is going up to Jerusalem. And this is the first time in Mark's gospel we'll see Jesus going to Jerusalem. So there's a geographic shift from the north to the south, very, very deliberate. And along the way, we see Jesus again and again saying what is to come, saying, "This is what I am going to do." In fact, there are three specific predictions of his suffering that he is going to give. We looked at one 2 weeks ago in chapter 8, where he tells Peter and tells the disciples, I'm going to suffer. The Son of Man is going to must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. I remember on that occasion, Peter rebukes Jesus. In chapter 10, again, Jesus will make the same, chapter 9, he'll make the same prediction. In chapter 9, verse 31, in the passage Jason just read for us, the Son of Man, he will say, is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Essentially the same thing he's just said. And in the passage we're going to look at today, he's going to predict a third time. So there's this decisive change in the whole movement of the story, and Jesus again and again is telling his disciples, this is what I'm about to do. And this is important for us because this central section of Mark, chapters 8 and 10, has sometimes been called the discipleship section of the gospel. Because if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to know what he's going to do because that changes how we live. If we're going to follow him, we become like the one we follow. And Jesus is calling his disciples, he's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, follow me. And he's going to tell them again and again, this is what it means to follow. You have to know what I'm doing in order to follow me. And again, we're going to see the disciples misunderstanding what discipleship really means. Misunderstanding what Jesus is really going to do. Whether it's Peter rebuking Jesus, whether it's the disciples in the passage Jason read, arguing about with each other about who is greatest, or in the passage we're going to see this morning. Again and again, they don't seem to understand. They don't seem to get it. And Jesus reminds them again and again, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what it means for you to follow. And so we need to be reminded as well this morning. So we're going to Mark chapter 10. We're going to pick up the story in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. Mark writes, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Stop there for a moment. You notice that, the response of people to Jesus. I think we sometimes think that Jesus and his followers just were all giddy and happy all the time, but here people are amazed, and some of them are actually afraid. They're fearful. Perhaps people recognize that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and you know what, the religious leaders in Jerusalem haven't been all that kind to Jesus, and it's not going to go very well. Perhaps they're afraid about that. Perhaps the fear here is simply a fear of Jesus himself. People don't get Jesus. He's done amazing things. He's spoken powerful words. Remember when Jesus calms the sea, the disciples say, who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him, and they're afraid of him, the text says. They're very afraid. Jesus doesn't fit into our categories of what a normal human should be doing. What he says and what he does, it baffles people, it unnerves people. We need to sometimes be unnerved by Jesus. He's not my personal friend that I can just tuck away for the good times. There's something awesome, something fearful about this man. Verse 32. On the way to Jerusalem. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So again, this is at least the third time Jesus has explained this. Verse 33, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. You ever wondered, did Jesus know what he was getting himself into? It's very clear here that he knows perfectly well what he's getting into. You know, we can sometimes get ourselves into a scrape, into a jam, and when there's an accident, we can excuse ourselves by saying, well, I didn't see that coming. I didn't know the roads would be that bad. I couldn't have planned for that reckless driver. I didn't know that's how things would pan out. But Jesus knows. He knows full well what has been prophesied the Son of Man must do. He knows full well what his purpose was in coming into this world. He knows what he is about to face. And yet notice, text says in verse 33 that he's actually walking on ahead of everybody else, leading them up to Jerusalem. Get the sense here that Jesus is in control, that God is in control. He says, I'm going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, I'm going to be delivered over to the Jewish leaders, and yet Jesus knows he's not really in their hands ultimately. Jesus is in control of the situation. God is in control of the situation. He's purposefully going up to Jerusalem knowing full well what waits for him there. So why is Jesus doing this? Why is he moving so resolutely toward this goal? Well, Jesus is going to answer that question himself by the end of the passage, but clearly his disciples at this point don't understand what this is all about. Look at verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Now, James and John seem maybe a little bit apprehensive about this question. Perhaps you had some people come to you before and say, "Hey, could you make me a promise?" And you're kind of like, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" They're a little bit, they want to just get me sure here. Well, they ask, "We want to sit on your right hand, on your left in your glory. We want the places of honor when you come in your kingdom." Again, James and John are anticipating that Jesus is going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to set up his kingdom. It seems to be what they're expecting. "And when you come in your glory, when we see you dramatically just doing amazing things, we want to be on your right hand and on your left hand." It's a bold question to ask. They're asking for positions of greatest prominence, of greatest glory when Jesus brings in God's kingdom. They're asking to be elevated above their fellow disciples, above all others, and seated next to Jesus. They want the first places. They want to be first when he comes in his glory. Now, we can be hard on James and John here, but in a sense, we might understand how their thinking goes. Actually, in Matthew's account of this scene, it's actually their mother who brings them and who leads the question. She says, "I want this for my sons. I want them to have this." And so perhaps their mother, we see their mother's influence. Certainly, we see their mother's influence here as well. But James and John themselves, in their own minds, we see how they could have thought this way. Jesus has given them preferential treatment among the 12. Remember, it was only Peter and James and John, of all the disciples, who got to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter. And even more profoundly, it was only Peter and James and John who went up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw his glory. So these three have been first, second, and third mates, if you will, of Jesus in his ministry. If anyone has been close to Jesus, these men have been close. Add to that the fact that Peter himself has kind of botched things up a bit. Jesus had to rebuke him and call him Satan a few chapters earlier. So James and John are thinking at this point, "We've been closest, we're the preferred three, and Peter, we could probably get past him." So the brothers say, "Jesus, let's just clinch the deal right now. Could we have the right and left seats when you come in your glory?" We understand, we can see what they're asking. We probably don't think in these same terms today. We don't think in terms of wanting to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. But we can relate to the disciples' desire here, can't we? We might not express it in this way, but haven't we too wanted in one way or another, at one time or another, haven't we wanted to be exalted by God above those around us, to receive honor and glory above others? I think we can relate very well to what James and John are asking. I know I can. And what the disciples reveal in their question here is a profound misunderstanding of what Jesus has just been telling them. Jesus has just been telling him about what he is about to suffer, about what he is about to go through. And it's almost like James and John seem to have missed the meeting, and yet we know that all 12 were there. But it's almost like they latch on to the point of his resurrecting from the dead, and they focus on the glory part, and they ask, "We want to be with you there in your glory." But they've missed the point of what Jesus has just been describing, about who he is and about what that means for them to follow him. Verse 37, they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus' cup is the suffering he's just been talking about. Jesus' baptism is his immersion into pain and death that he's just been describing to his disciples. Jesus says, "You want glory? Can you bear what I am about to bear?" The disciples, they don't understand what they're asking. They want glory, but they don't understand that glory has a cost. Seems they still envision Jesus coming and setting up his kingdom, and they don't understand the cost for Jesus or for themselves. Glory has a cost. So James and John come asking for right and left places in God's kingdom, in Jesus' glory. They come seeking a crown of glory, and Jesus hands them a crown of thorns. And he says, "Are you able to bear what I'm about to bear?" How would you answer that question? How would we answer that question this morning? James and John's answer, verse 39, they said to him, "We are able." Now, no doubt they're sincere here. They believe that they're able to do what Jesus is calling them to do. They probably don't understand what he's calling them to, but they're sincere. Just like we can, in the heat of a moment, and we might size up a great task with an eye on the prize to be won and say, "We are able." We'll assert that. I think James and John's response here shows a common trait of all of us as humans since the fall. Think of, just for example, think of projects you've taken on. How many projects have you taken on that have ended up being much easier and much less expensive, and you've gotten done much faster than you thought you would? You think of any? Maybe one, maybe two? How many projects have proved to be much harder, much more expensive, and taken much longer than you thought they would? And don't get thinking too hard, because we'll get distracted here this morning. I think James and John's response here shows a common trait of humans since the fall. We tend to think pretty highly of our abilities, don't we? We tend to think we can do a lot. When it comes to achieving glory in places of prominence, we tend to think if we just give enough effort to it, we can earn it. So James and John say, well, if it means sitting at Jesus' right and left hands in his kingdom, well, yeah, that might be hard, but we are able. We are able. We can do it. And they have no idea. We have no idea of the cost. And as the story will reveal, James and John, all of Jesus' disciples, were unable to pay that cost. On the eve of Jesus' greatest suffering, everyone will desert him. Turns out that James and John will not be able. In the hour of Jesus' trial, they will fail to follow him to the cross. And none of us can pay the cost either. Verse 39, they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Jesus looks beyond his own suffering to a point later on when, despite their earlier failures, these disciples will be persecuted like their Lord, when they will be emboldened to follow him in suffering and ridicule, and at least in the case of James, even death. Jesus says, "You will drink my cup. You will be baptized with my baptism. You will follow in the way I have gone as my disciples. You will become like your teacher. Yet as for those seats of honor," verse 40, "but to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Jesus cannot, Jesus does not guarantee those seats for them. They're not mine to give, Jesus says. So these disciples seeking special positions of honor are turned back and are here assured only of the fact that they will suffer. Again, Jesus is showing them the cost. You don't know what you're asking. You don't understand the cost. You don't understand that glory only comes through suffering, that exaltation only follows humiliation, that life is only possible if there is first death. You don't understand the cost. And that is the cost which none of the disciples was able ultimately to pay. We're going to go a little further in the text this morning. We're going to see that the disciples still do not understand. Verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. So now the rest of the disciples get in on the conversation. And the other 10 aren't upset because James and John are asking for something they shouldn't. Well, the other 10 are upset because they want the same glory. They don't want to be left behind. They get upset with James and John. So Jesus is going to lay out one more time what he's been saying all along. What he said in chapter 8, what he said in chapter 9, what he said here in chapter 10. He's going to tell them again what he is going to do and how that changes everything. Verse 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Notice what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, this is what I came to do, and you are going to follow me. He begins by giving an example, verse 42, of the rulers of the Gentiles. And perhaps Jesus specifically has the Romans in mind. They were the powers that be at that time. So think of the Gentiles. Think of Rome. Think of Caesar and all his officials. Think of these great men. How do they show their power? How do they show their greatness? Well, the rulers, they lord it over others. They show to others just how grand and great they are. There's a demeaning sense in what Jesus is describing here. They lord it over others. Jesus isn't saying that authority in itself is bad, but he's saying that their authority is abused. These people knuckle people under their fists. They lord it over others. They're great men. They show their power. They show their authority. They lay it down and show people just how strong, just how tough they are. And perhaps you've experienced people like that in your life. Perhaps sometimes we've been people like that to others. So Jesus says, if you want to be great in the eyes of this Gentile world, you have to show your strength, you have to show your greatness by pushing others down beneath you. And the more people you can overpower, the more people you can push down, the greater you must be. Rise above them in your strength, or in our society, you might rise above them in your intellect, or in your wittiness, or in your ability to communicate something, or whatever it is. You can rise above others and push others down. That's what shows you're great. That's what shows you're powerful in the eyes of the world. But Jesus says, it is not this way among you. This is not how the scale works among my people in my kingdom. The gospel makes a difference in your life. If you would follow me, everything has to change. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. You want to be great? Not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, serve. Verse 44, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. You want to be first? Become the last in society's eyes. Become a slave, not just of some, but of all. What is Jesus talking about here? He's not saying become just some yes person who does whatever anybody else says. He's talking about truly serving others for their good, of even being their slaves for their sakes. I think a wonderful example we see of this is the Apostle Paul. Paul was a pretty bold guy. He could be a pretty in-your-face guy. He wasn't just someone who just said yes to everybody. But notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 14. He says, I am under obligation. Literally, I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He's talking about sharing the gospel. So I'm indebted to people to share the gospel to them. Later on in 1 Corinthians 9, he will say this, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. That's service. I'm going to serve everybody. I'm going to be a slave to all so that I can win some for Christ's sake, for their good, so that they can be saved. You want to be great in God's economy? Don't count how many people you can suppress, how many people you can overwhelm with your superior strength. That's a bankrupt system of greatness. Instead, count how many people can I lift up with the truth? How many people can I unburden? How many people can I push forward as I give them God's word, as I seek to see them set free from evil? How many people can I push to go farther and to become greater than I am so that they can achieve God's purposes in their lives? How many people can I serve? That, Jesus is saying, is what it means to be great in God's eyes. And Jesus gives the ultimate example in verse 45, says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is saying, this is what my ministry has been all about. My whole ministry has been one of humility. When I came down and left heaven's glory, I came down and lived among people, and I'm going to the cross, the ultimate humiliation, I'm going to die. I am doing this, Jesus says, to give my life a ransom. Ransom is the price paid to release a captive. Jesus' life would be the price he paid to set us free. Now he's answering the question of why he's so intent on Jerusalem, of why he's setting his face to the cross, of why again and again he's saying, this is what must happen, this is what God has planned I will do, is to give my life a ransom for many. I'm becoming a servant for the sake of the gospel, for the salvation of souls, for the glory of God. The cost of glory would be great. It would be greater than any of the disciples was ultimately able to pay. It was a cost which Jesus alone could pay, as his life would become the ransom for us, as his life would be given in exchange for ours, in order that we might be set free. This is the good news Jesus has been proclaiming. The kingdom of God is coming, and this is how it comes, as the Son of Man pays the ransom price in his own blood. It cost him everything. And for us who would follow him, it changes everything about how we must live. Here's what we need to see as we bring our time together towards a close. Service stands at the very heart of the gospel. At the very heart of what Jesus did for us, he was a servant. We were looking back in the fall in Isaiah 53 about how he's called the servant, the suffering servant, God's servant. At the very heart of the good news we proclaim as Christians is the fact that Jesus, God in the flesh, was willing to come and serve, to serve us, to serve God the Father, and to lay down his life. That is at the very heart of who we are. Which means if we are going to follow Jesus, this is not just some add-on trait that we can pick up if we feel like it, if it's convenient. This is at the very heart of who we are. We become like the one we follow. If we want to follow Jesus, it has service blazoned all over it. This is what God has called us to be. And we fail, don't we? We fail, like the disciples, to understand what Jesus came to do. We fail to understand what that means for us. We're so easily focused just on the power and on the glory. We want to jump like James and John to being exalted like Jesus would one day be. But if we will remember and continually be reminded, as Jesus kept on reminding his disciples, if we will remember what Jesus came to do, as he says here, I came to suffer, to be rejected, and to die. I came to serve. Then we will understand more clearly what we are called to do also. This changes our understanding of what it means to be great. If Christ shows his greatness through service, then that's what it means for us to be great also. Now we see that lording it over others is the exact opposite of what God has called us to do, of what Jesus did. Every time we live our lives that way, we are acting contrary to the gospel, contrary to who we most truly are in Christ, and we must repent of that. The gospel's got to change the way we live. You want to be great? Who are you following? The rulers of the Gentiles or Christ? Christ came to serve. And what this looks like for each of us in our lives, we have to bring that honestly before God. What relationship are we in right now where God is calling us to be a servant, to minister to someone else the truth of the gospel so that they too might be called to follow him? It's a simple concept for us. We understand it in our heads, but it's so contrary to the way the world operates, isn't it? We have to be continually challenged by what Jesus did. This is what Jesus came for. This is how he has saved us, and this is how he wants to use our lives to bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for leading us so well, so perfectly. And thank you that Jesus suffered and entered into his glory, and that we have the same hope set before us. God, would you help us each day count the cost of following you. Each day to understand more fully what it means to be your disciples. Each day to want to know you and to want to follow you more. God, make us like Jesus. Make us humble. Make us servants for your sake. And we thank you and praise you for what you have done in saving us and what you will do in our lives and in this church for your glory. We give you all the praise, God. We pray it in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.